This morning, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 23. Next week, as we know, is Easter. So this week, we're going to look at the crucifixion together. I think that's a strange thing for many people to wrap their minds around, that we would be waking up on a weekend morning and gathering together to talk about torture and the murder of someone who lived 2,000 years ago, but we are reflecting on the crucifixion this morning, not because we enjoy thinking about Jesus' death. We're looking at the crucifixion because we cherish life, and it's Jesus' death that has provided for us a way to life. This is part of God's plan, and so we will look at it sincerely and unabashedly. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus is a very careful study, and since we're only devoting a week to it in March, we're going to have to cover a lot of ground. We're trying to do something that is admittedly a little ambitious. Because there's so much to cover in just this single chapter of Luke, there's much of the story that's presented to us in the rest of the Bible that we will not be able to cover this morning, just for the sake of time. So here are the events, kind of in summary format here, that are in the Bible that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Things that we by and large will not be covering this morning, but I'll list them now for a review of sorts. First, the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples, they gathered together in an upper room just outside of Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that evening. During the meal, Judas leaves to go gather the soldiers who would arrest Jesus. And at the meal's conclusion, the remaining disciples, they go to a garden. They retreat to a garden that is on the Mount of Olives. This is a garden where the disciples knew Jesus went to pray. This is where Jesus famously prays that God would take the burden of the cross from him, but in the process of doing so, surrenders himself to God's will, which is the cross. Jesus is then arrested in that garden after he prays. Judas, his betrayer, knowing the location of the garden in the evening that Jesus would be praying at that night, realizing that the privacy of the garden late in the evening would present the perfect opportunity for Jesus to be secretly arrested away from the crowds, which they did not want wound up. And so he brings the soldiers directly to the Lord. Several things happen quickly in that moment. Judas betrays the Lord with a kiss that identifies to the soldiers who are behind him which one is Jesus. Jesus levels the soldiers with the word, demonstrating the power of God. Peter attempts a misguided rescue mission, and Jesus heals his victim. And the Lord is then led to what amounts to a sham trial. Trials are not supposed to happen in the middle of the night when people have been secretly arrested. That's the kind of thing that nefarious governments do. Trials are supposed to be open and in daylight with everyone understanding what's going on. But Jesus is subjected to several of these. The most meaningful trials of Jesus are undoubtedly the initial ones before the high priest and then what's called the Sanhedrin, which is basically the Jewish council of rulers for Israel. Pilate and Herod ultimately will have the final say politically as to what happens to Jesus, but they are subjecting themselves to the will of these rulers who are present at this first trial. Pilate, realizing that Jesus is not, in fact, a criminal by any reasonable standard of the law, then has Jesus publicly scourged in an attempt to satisfy the mob of people who are crying out for a crucifixion. But the people are not satisfied with the scourging of Jesus and thus the cross. Okay, now we have gone to the edge of the chapter, Luke 23, that I ask you to turn to. And let's read now the first 12 verses of the chapter. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, having read these verses, the first point I'll make to you this morning is that Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing. The cross is not something that we see Jesus trying to escape. We don't see Jesus debating with the prosecutors at any of his trials. We don't see him arguing his case to Herod or Pilate. The cross, as Jesus has already told his disciples many times, is the will of God. And so Jesus is willing to go to the cross. So many of us balk at the idea that God would call us to any amount of suffering whatsoever. It's a regular theme in pastoral counseling to encounter people who are suffering and who are unprepared to continue suffering. And many people get angry with God or upset at life when things do not go the way that they want them to go. Oftentimes, it is just the slow pacing of life that upsets people. And that's enough to cause people to abandon their faith entirely, try to force things themselves. But that is not Jesus. He has surrendered himself to horrific suffering. He has surrendered himself to the will of God. Jesus is willing to do this. Now, notice here in verse 3, Pilate asks Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? Here is Jesus' only defense when he answers Pilate, Yes, I am. It is as you say. I am the king of the Jews. I am the Messiah of Israel. This is the only statement that Jesus makes on his behalf. It's the only statement he could make to Pilate that would conceivably get him in more trouble than he was already in. This is not a defense. This is an admission of sorts, because Herod was supposed to be king of the Jews, and Herod did not appoint himself. He was appointed by Caesar, the Roman Caesar. And in saying, yes, I am king of the Jews, Jesus is claiming that Caesar is wrong to have appointed Herod, that he is the rightful king, and that is an alarming thing for Pilate to consider, who himself was appointed by Caesar. Here is a man saying, I don't care what Caesar has proclaimed or what Herod says. I am the king of the Jews. Again, Jesus literally says to Pilate, the only thing that could conceivably get him into more trouble than he is already in. That is his defense. In Matthew's gospel, you can turn there if you'd like, or just follow along on the slides. We're going to turn to a number of passages in the Bible today relatively quickly. But in Matthew's gospel, it is at this point that Pilate turns to Jesus in Matthew 27:13 and says, Do you not hear? Are you not paying attention? How many things they are testifying against you? Pilate is trying to understand why this man is not defending himself against these accusations. But we're told in verse 12, he answered nothing. And again in verse 14, he answered him not one word, so that Pilate could not believe what he was seeing. Surely he had never seen a man with a cross so imminently in his future who refused to defend himself or argue his case when given the opportunity. That is Jesus. Jesus seems content to go to the cross. And then back in Luke 23, you look at verses 8 and 9, we see Jesus being sent to Herod, who again is the proclaimed king of the Jews on behalf of Caesar, the one appointed to rule. And Herod is very glad to see Jesus, we read, because he had heard a lot about him, and now the carnival was coming to town, and he wanted Jesus to perform for him. Maybe Jesus will do some miracle for me. So Herod tries to engage Jesus, but Jesus refuses to speak to Herod, which is quite a marvelous thing when you think about it. Here is the real king of Israel refusing to speak to the fake king of Israel when the fake king wants a show. And the real king of the Jew acts as if the fake king of the Jews doesn't even exist. And in all of this, he does not endear himself to Herod, but instead is mistreated by Herod and his contingent of soldiers. He is not trying to escape anything. He is willing to go to the cross. He is determined, of all things, to be crucified. And so we see that the real battle for the fate of Jesus occurred not in any of these human courtrooms, but the real battle took place in a quiet garden where the Son prayed to God, the Father, "If it is your will, please take this cup away from me. I do not want to do this. This is not my will. I don't want to do this." I don't know if you have ever looked into the face of suffering and told God, "This is not what I want to do. I am tired of this. I don't want to experience this. I am sick of being hurt. I am tired of this burden. Please take it away." If you have done that, then perhaps in some very small way, by comparison, you can relate to Jesus spiritually working this out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When you find yourself confronted by great suffering, or the potential of disappointment, or abuse and mistreatment, you can be sure that we have in Jesus an example of genuine faithfulness. Now, the real battle was not with a high priest or governor or king. The real battle was within the heart of Jesus in the garden, and he had settled in his heart that he would trust his heavenly Father. He would be faithful unto death. This becomes the grounds for the great statement in Philippians 2 made about Jesus, right? Where Jesus, because he was faithful unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Well, so this fulfills the words of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of Israel's greatest Old Testament prophets, and he wrote this about the Messiah who would come from God. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." He did not defend himself. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, says that the Messiah would be oppressed and afflicted, but would not offer a defense. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is Isaiah's most famous prophecy of the coming Messiah, telling all of Israel that the Messiah that they've been waiting for from God, the Messiah that I read about at the beginning of the service, the one from Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the one whom Tim read about, that promise reiterated as God spares Isaac, Abram's son, the offering of the son of promise, that in Abram all the peoples of the world would be blessed. This is Isaiah speaking of that one and saying, he would suffer, but he would not defend himself. Well, in all of this, we see that Jesus is willing to do this thing that God has said he would do. He is willing to be slaughtered. He is willing to be a sacrifice. He is willing to be crucified. Let that sink in the next time you are suffering and you are unwilling to be sick, or you are unwilling to be hurt, or you are unwilling to be reconciled, or you are unwilling to trust someone, or you are. Let that sink in that Jesus was willing to go to the cross. This is our example. This is the second thing that we see in Jesus, is that he was innocent. Second point, as we look at the crucifixion, he's innocent. Now read with me verses 13 through 25. We read, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in this city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Notice in these verses how many times we're told that the verdict about Jesus was his innocence. He was innocent. Verse 14, I have found no fault in this man. Verse 15, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Verse 22, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. This is echoed in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew 27, even Pilate's wife is very uncomfortable with what's happening. She sends a message to her husband Pilate while he is on the judgment seat. And I don't know about your relationship with your wife, men, but if there's one place where I wish not to be disturbed, it's while I'm in the process of doing the exact thing I'm supposed to be doing. But nevertheless, she sends a message to interrupt him while he's sitting on the judgment seat, holding public court, and the message is, have nothing to do with this just man. Get out of this. She's trying to help her husband. Find a way out. This whole thing feels wrong. Supposed to be the Passover, which is a celebration. Clearly, there's some conspiracy going on. There's references to us getting in trouble with Caesar. Herod is involved with this politically. Get out of this thing. Have nothing to do with this. This is a just man. You know he's innocent. Get out of this. We're given the context of dreams and concerns that she'd had throughout the day. In John's gospel, we read of Jesus' scourging. That's John 19, 1 through 6. Then we find in verse 6, Pilate reiterating after the scourging of Jesus, you take him, I find no fault in him. And this is the infamous point at which Pilate, often portrayed in dramas, tries to wash his hands clean of the whole thing. In that same chapter, we have it summarized that Pilate, even after releasing him, continued to try to negotiate with the Jewish leaders a release of Jesus, and they would not bend. So, by every standard, by every angle, Jesus is innocent. The cross is the execution of a guiltless man. Why does this matter? Because, aside from the blatant injustice of it, Isaiah had said that the Messiah would not only suffer, we've seen that, but that his suffering would be a personal rejection. His suffering would not be justice, but injustice. Here is Isaiah 53. Start with just the first couple of verses. Isaiah writes, when we see him, this Messiah who will come, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. That's what we are witnessing here in the Gospels. The rejection of a man, not the justice upon a criminal, the rejection of a person. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The we in that passage is Isaiah speaking on behalf of all of Israel. Remember, he is a prophet of Israel speaking to Israel about the coming of Israel's Messiah. The nation of Israel would reject that Messiah, so says Isaiah, 700 years beforehand. Even today, among most Jewish people, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah continues, even as they would venerate him as a good teacher. even as their own Bibles, our Old Testament, testify to that rejection. It the very same prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter and other places. Isaiah wrote in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but yet we esteemed him," as he's bearing our sorrows, as he's going to the cross, "we thought of him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There's a grave misunderstanding. As Israel looks at this messianic figure on the cross, God sees Jesus bearing the sins of others, but they see the suffering of Jesus and say, "Look how God has judged him." Isaiah predicts all of this hundreds of years ahead of time. It says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth." No violence. No lie. This is Jesus treated as if he were a wicked man. Our second point, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And finally this morning, Jesus saves. When we read the crucifixion account, we are not merely reading a story about injustice. We are reading about a plan of salvation. At the cross, Jesus saves. This is the salvation that Jesus spoke. He spoke this to his disciples during his life. In John 15, he told them, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." As he's laying the groundwork spiritually to the disciples who do not understand what's about to happen, he is saying these things to prepare them for what they themselves are going to experience. Every disciple goes to hell, except for the death of Jesus at the cross. Every person stands guilty before God, except for the death of Jesus at the cross. We do not have the choice of selecting our own pathway to God. Because of our sin, we were born spiritually dead to God. God has chosen a way of salvation for us, and he has chosen the cross. From the Old Testament, which we've read from several times already this morning in the book of Genesis, all the way to the return of our glorious King, God is telling his story of salvation and redemption. No man gets to take out the pen and the pencil and start to edit it to their own liking. This is what God has done for sinners. Read with me the account of this in Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" He's speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We won't spend a lot of time with that this morning. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" You can hear in that some of Isaiah 53, I think. "We esteemed him stricken by God." "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Folks, salvation is what Jesus does. Jesus saves. At the cross, we not only see the way of salvation, the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Messiah offers his life to pay a debt of sin that we owe to God. We not only see the way of salvation at the cross, we actually see the event of salvation happening at the cross. Because this is what the Son of God came to do. He came to save. In verse 42, we read the words of the criminal, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And immediately Jesus replies, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a trustworthy saying, a worthy saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if we might echo Paul, of whom I am chief. This man, this criminal, has no time left to make up for any of his wrongdoing. If he were to run to a priest and seek absolution, there would be no time for him to go conduct any kind of penance. He is out of time. His life is over. By faith, he cries out, Lord, save me. Lord, remember me. And Jesus does it. Here's the Apostle Paul explaining how such a thing is remotely possible. He says in Romans 5:19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, that's how our human story begins, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous, and that's Christ. In God's story of redemption, sin enters all of creation through Adam, but sin is defeated in all of creation by Christ. Where Adam chose disobedience, Jesus chose all the way up to the garden obedience and honor of his heavenly Father even unto death. Where Adam could not bear the thought of obedience even separating him from his wife Eve, Jesus chose the forfeiture of all things earthly in honoring God. In Ephesians 2, we read, For by grace you've been saved through faith. We certainly see that at the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus. It is the gift of God. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There is no good thing in the work of this criminal hanging next to Jesus to deserve salvation. Salvation is not earned. It is given by God. And that gift has been purchased at a great cost, hasn't it? The cost of an only son. What must we do to be saved? Here's Jesus in John 11:25 stating it plainly. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he turns to Lazarus' sister and says, Do you believe? Do you believe? I want to look at Isaiah one more time. This is chapter 53. We find this in verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the beating required for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. I always marvel at that, how even the scourging of Jesus is referenced so specifically in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is by Jesus' suffering that we are healed from all of our sin before God. God chose to lay on his son the sin of us all. Isaiah is telling Israel, and he's telling us, this is what the Messiah is coming to do. In verse 10, Isaiah makes this even clearer. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I don't get any sense of pleasure when I look at the cross. It's hard for me to look at the cross. It's difficult to preach on the cross. It's difficult to write a sermon on the cross. It's difficult to gather together and think about the cross. It's not difficult to gather together and think about the resurrection or eternal life or the blessings that we have in God. This is difficult, and yet the prophet Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. How much more specific can a prophecy possibly be? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was before him, because by the cross we have the right to be called sons of the living God, and apart from the cross we have nothing. Jesus, it's the imagery of Jesus hanging on the cross and looking beyond just a crowd of people who are mocking or ridiculing him and looking unto those who by his action God will bring into eternal fellowship with him and eternal life forever. When he dies, he shall see his offspring. It's really a beautiful thing. You see the very language of salvation here. When you, O God, make his soul an offering for sin. In verse 11, the prophet writes in the voice of God, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Let me tell you something. That uniquely applies to Jesus. Because when God looks at the labor of my soul or any other man's, he is not satisfied. It is not good enough. But when he sees the work of Christ, he is satisfied. By his knowledge, by knowing Jesus, my righteous servant shall justify many. Not by my works, by knowing Jesus, for he shall bear their iniquities. That is the cross of Jesus. Not the burden of wood and iron on the shoulders of a criminal, but the burden of evil and rebellion of untold billions of people on the shoulders of one righteous man. Finally, verse 12, Isaiah writes of Jesus, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. There is a song that I had to memorize in a choir a long time ago. Many of you had to memorize this too. For an Easter play, it is short and simple. That's probably why I remembered it. And the song only has a few lines. It's in an interlude while Jesus is portrayed as hanging on the cross. And it says, beneath the cross of Jesus, my eyes at times may see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And that's how I feel when I think about the cross. two wondrous things. The wonder of all that the Bible says, everything that this book says about the redemption of redeeming love in Christ. And that is an amazing thing to think about. That God, who could have judged sin immediately and finally in the Garden of Eden, instead wrote upon the very lives of creation a story of love and forgiveness and redemption. That is a wondrous thing to think about. But it is surpassed when I think about the fact that I am not worthy to receive that. I do not deserve this sort of a sacrifice, but God has made this sacrifice nonetheless for me. The cross, then, is not a great tragedy. The cross is the way that God has provided for us to escape the great tragedy. And in the parable of the fig tree, I tried to make the prevailing point that the tragedy is death, all death, anywhere, and the brokenness of a fallen world. The cross is not a tragedy. The cross is victory over that tragedy, purchased for us with precious blood. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, of all the things that we will experience in our lives, all of the various ups and downs, the joy that we have in our relationships and also the tremendous amount of suffering that we experience in our relationships, the blessings of many of the best things that this world has to offer, as well as the depriving and the loss of those very same things. In our minds and in our hearts, as we consider what to do and how to live, I pray, Father, the prevailing theme, what drives us as people, what grounds us as human beings, will be our faith in the story of redemption that you've written in your only Son. I don't understand the Trinity. Intellectually, I believe what your word teaches, but the concept is beyond me. But I understand family, at least to the extent that a sinner can. And I am as grateful, I think, as I can possibly be, that you as a father would sacrifice your only Son in order to save me. I thank you for my adoption into your family and of many others here today. And I pray, Father, that we will glorify you and honor you as one who is worthy of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.